Let's turn to Belgic Confession, Article 26. The first night we read the whole of this lengthy article. On other nights we read the first paragraph and then later the third paragraph. Tonight we'll read the fourth and fifth paragraphs. That's the last two paragraphs on page 58 of the Green Creeds book. What more can be required? Since Christ himself saith, I am the way and the truth and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. To what purpose should we then seek another advocate, since it hath pleased God to give us his own Son as an advocate? Let us not forsake him to take another, or rather to seek after another without ever being able to find him. For God well knew when he gave him to us that we were sinners. Therefore, according to the command of Christ, we call upon the Heavenly Father, through Jesus Christ, our only mediator, as we are taught in the Lord's Prayer, being assured that whatever we ask of the Father in his name will be granted us. We need to say more about the extent of Christ's prayers, and so tonight's subject has for its heading more on the extent of Christ's prayers. And when we're dealing with extent of Christ's prayers, we're dealing with for whom he prayed. For whom then does Jesus Christ pray? For everybody? That is Christ's prayer universal, as the Arminians hold? Obviously not. We believe that Jesus Christ prays for his elect church. So Christ's intercession isn't universal, it's particular. We looked at that last week. And if you're only allowed one verse in all the Bible to pray, to prove this, what verse would you choose?
John
17, verse 9. I pray not for the world, but for those whom thou hast given me, for they are thine. That is the classic text. Then the question arises, what about the reprobate wicked? Are they included in some way or other in Christ's prayers?
Yes.
Yes. They're not just ignored. It's not this that Jesus, with respect to the human race, prays for some people and the rest he just overlooks and he hasn't a prayer with respect to them at all. Jesus prays for his elect church, and he prays against the reprobate wicked. So we believe not only are Christ's prayers particular for the elect church, not universal, but we also believe that Christ's prayers are antithetical. The antithetical prayers of Jesus Christ, that he prays for some people, and he prays against other people. Now this truth, that Christ prays against some people, there are some people who overlook this because they've probably never really even thought about it. There are other people who deliberately ignore it, who don't want to think about it. And there are other people who deny it. But the complete biblical and reformed teaching regarding Christ's intercession with respect to the human race is that he prays both for the elect church, particular prayers, and against the reprobate wicked, antithetical prayers. And this complete biblical and reformed teaching needs to be stressed because evangelicals would leave it out. And many who call themselves reformed would have stopped earlier. They would not be continuing into the material we're looking at today. They would have rested with the idea that Christ's prayers are particular, and that for them would have been the end of the matter. So we need to continue this, beloved, to look at what Paul calls the whole counsel of God in this area. And what is the classic proof text that teaches that Christ's prayers are antithetical? Again, you only allowed one passage in the Bible. What would it be?
Psalm 69.
Psalm 69. And I knew you would get that, Brian. And that's why we sang Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28. What is the number one objection? That couldn't be right. What's the number one objection that people urge with respect to Psalm 69? I'm expecting you to get this one right too, Brad.
They say these are the words of David.
That's exactly it. They say, but that's not Christ's prayer. That's David's prayer. Look with me at Psalm 69. We'll keep that part of your Bible open for the next while. Look with me, they would say. Look at the heading. To the chief musician upon Shoshanim, a psalm of David. There you are. This psalm is quoted as being from David in Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. Romans 11, verses 9 and 10 state, "And David saith, let their table be made a snare, and a trap, and a stumbling block, and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened, that they may not see, and bow down their back all way." That's a quotation from Psalm 69, verses 22 and 23. Our response is twofold. First of all, a more theological response. Okay, right? These prayers, these imprecatory prayers, that is, prayers uttering a curse in God's name against the impenitent wicked. Were these prayers that were penned by David, were they pleasing to God?
Yes.
Yes. They're in Holy Scripture. They are inspired. But now think theologically. No one can approach God. What did Jesus say, quoted in the passage we read from Belgian Confession 26? "I am the way and the truth and the life. No one cometh unto the Father but by me." So no one can approach God, not even David in the Old Testament. And prayer is an approach to God. And no one can have their prayer answered apart from Christ's intercession. Right? So, okay, David wrote this. That's true. No one denies that. So David wrote this, and it's a prayer of David. So David prayed this in some sense. Let's just say you're right for the sake of argument. Partly. And he's praying this. He must have come to God. He must have come to God through Jesus Christ. And the prayer must be in Christ's intercession. We believe, you see, that the cross of Jesus Christ is retroactive as to its application. That is, it works backward. Christ died 2,000 years ago, and David was about 1,000 years before the cross. And Christ's cross applies to David, both in terms of the forgiveness of sins and the righteousness of God being imputed to him, the two aspects of justification. So the cross of Christ is retroactive. But the intercession of Christ, which rests upon the cross of Christ, is likewise retroactive. So even if you're going to say that David prayed this, David's prayer could only have been answered if Christ himself made this prayer his prayer and said, "I approve of this prayer. This is a very good prayer. Father, I'm passing it on, as it were, with my stamp of approval. Answer this." That's worth making the point. Now, there's a second and conclusive biblical argument beside that theological one, but it's good to nail that theological one down. Julian?
I'm just going to say it's Spirit-inspired, so it's a God-inspired psalm.
It is, and the Spirit is the Spirit of Christ.
Mm. Yeah. And Christ speaks earlier on, I'm sure you're coming to that.
He does. So that's the more theological one. You know, even if David made it, but didn't it go up through the intercession of Christ, so Christ had to pray it. Yeah. But the more biblical, not to say that theological sermon wasn't biblical, but you know what I mean. The more biblical response is to say that Psalm 69 has four passages, quite a lot for a psalm, which are cited in the New Testament regarding Christ. And that there are seven New Testament passages that cite these four passages from Psalm 69. And three of those seven are actually in the Gospel according to John. Look with me at verse 4. "They that hate me without a cause are more than the hairs of mine head." They hated me without a cause. John 15, verse 25. Verse 9 begins, "For the zeal of thine house hath eaten me up." Where's that quoted in the New Testament?
John 2:17.
There's a man with a margin. but you also would have known it, with Christ's cleansing of the temple. You're not allowed to answer the next one, Julian, because you're using the margin. "The reproaches of them that reproached thee are fallen upon me." That's worth looking up, because that's not probably as familiar to us. Romans 15, verse 3. Yes. Hoeksema has a lovely chapter on that in his commentary on Romans. Romans 15, verse 3. "For even Christ pleased not himself, but as it is written," regarding Christ, "the reproaches of them that reproach thee fell on me." Which teaches the comforting truth that all the reproaches that believers suffer for Christ's sake fall on him. He takes the burden. And so we shouldn't get all upset and worried about it. Then verse 21, the fourth reference, "They gave me also gall for my meat, and in my thirst they gave me vinegar to drink." And all four gospel accounts allude and quote those verses, referring to the Lord at the cross. And then after verse 21, we have verses 22 through 28, the passage we sang earlier, which contain the imprecations or prayers of cursing, in a good sense, uttered by Jesus Christ. That's 22 to 28. And in the midst of that passage, verse 25, on top of all this, that verse 25 is applied to Christ's betrayer, Judas Iscariot, in Acts 1, verse 20. This one against whom Jesus prayed, Judas Iscariot, his habitation was made desolate, and another one took his office. At this stage, having talked a bit about the imprecatory psalms, the psalms of cursing, it's worth saying a few things in response to the many criticisms and evasions of the imprecatory psalms, because the imprecatory psalms are not popular in Christendom, which is part of the reason why some people don't sing the psalms, because they realize there's an awful lot of psalms imprecations on them, and it scares the daylights out of them, and they wouldn't sing that. They would say that the songs of John Wesley are a whole lot more Christian than the imprecatory psalms of David. Pure blasphemy. So, what are some of the things that people say about the imprecatory psalms? Some of the things you've heard or read. What do they say about the imprecations? And there's imprecations in other places.
Many evangelicals say that God has changed his attitude in general, that in the Old Testament he was more angry and wrathful by language.
Yes.
In the New Testament, they saw lovely love in
that. Yes, these prayers are petitions offered up in the days of the law and not of grace. Yeah. That's the way a dispensationalist would put it. Or that those were days of incomplete revelation. Or as one Roman Catholic bishop or cardinal said, but now we know that God's a God of love. And so, well, of course, one complete cutter out of the legs under all that nonsense is that there are imprecations in the New Testament. And people who argue like that show themselves to be grossly ignorant of the content of New Testament scripture. So your whole argument just goes through the floor. And we'll look at some of the New Testament references. So they say it's a sort of an Old Testament, darker days type of thing.
But then everybody that's wanting to argue against anything nowadays, even the pro-sodomy lobbyists, say that as well. I mean, that's
Leviticus against homosexuality. And you say, okay, you don't want Leviticus. Right, we'll give you Romans 1. We'll give you 1 Corinthians 6. We'll give you the book of Jude. We'll give you 1 Timothy 1 verse 10. I mean, are you listening? Or are you just fobbing me off with pathetic arguments because you're not interested in the truth? Yeah.
But then you have the argument, I had an argument with someone along lines of all this kind of stuff. Both of these actually wrote was along lines of, well, you're just turning the Bible into an idol then, because you're putting the emphasis on the Bible over faith, and you're putting the emphasis on the Bible over our experience and our Christianity.
Yep. Now, there's 2 points there. One is, we are most definitely putting the Bible over our experience. That you've got it. You've summed up our position really well. We want the Bible above what we think or feel every time, right? Because our feelings are notoriously unreliable. How many different moods or feelings have you gone through today? You're up 1 minute, and then the next thing, oh, your shoes came, oh, the shoelace came undone. Oh, you know, somebody pulled out in front of you, you're driving the car, and you were humming a nice tune, and then, oh, that's a person doing that, I could have been killed. And you're up and down 1,001 times, and hopefully with Christian grace, you become a bit more stable. But, okay, yeah, Bible is above experience. We worship the Bible. I mean, so the person put it really well in the second argument, but the first argument, absolutely atrocious. We worship the Bible. You know what? Have you ever seen anybody kiss the Bible?
Yeah.
Yeah, who was it?
The Pope.
It was the Pope. I've seen some Roman Catholic people kiss the Bible. We don't kiss the Bible. The verb for with respect to the Bible is reading the Bible. Huh? Obeying the Bible. That's what we do. So, and it's the Bible itself that says we should worship God alone. Yeah. You see, it's very simple. What is the Bible? The Bible is the Word of God. Right? So we worship God and we listen to the words of God, and we put the words of God above the words of man. Yeah. So sometimes you hear the view that these imprecations, and it's especially mentioned with regard to the imprecatory Psalms, because it's the book which contains most imprecations or curses, because it's the book of worship and prayers, and that's where imprecations occur, so it's right and proper, and of course it's the longest book in the Bible. Some people say that the imprecations are instances of carnal vindictiveness. Carnal vindictiveness. C.S. Lewis, in his article on his book on the Reflections on the Psalms, called the imprecatory Psalms diabolical and contemptible. It sure is. But that's the man who believed in purgatory and wanted mere Christianity, that is, take us back from the Reformation into the Middle Ages. And that's the man who was stuck in a high Anglo-Catholic view. He's great, very good at writing children's books, though. I mean, they're fantastic children's books. And he's from Northern Ireland, so it gets us a little bit of, well, partly of his early life, gets us a bit of tourism, you know. But as for serious Christian doctrine, and he says some useful things against attacks on the faith, but as for serious Christian doctrine, he's absolutely awful. His view on the cross is terrible.
There's a lot of Christians wouldn't have you say a bad word against him.
Aye. But it shows they have no discernment. They don't really know what the Reformed faith is. I mean, C.S. Lewis would have no time for the Reformed faith. Some people say the imprecations are just carnal vindictiveness. Some people say it's poetic hyperbole. An evangelical commentator, Derek Kidner, his book on this, it's just poetic hyperbole. The psalmist, he doesn't really mean that. He get carried away. And he isn't actually, he just sort of overstated it. Some people say it's not really a prayer. It's merely a prediction of doom, that the wicked are going to be destroyed. So the person isn't praying this is going to happen. He's simply acknowledging that this will happen. Now, undoubtedly, there is a relationship between the prayer and its futurition, that the judgment is going to fall. And the relationship is not that it isn't a prayer because it's going to happen in the future. The relationship is it's going to happen in the future in answer to the prayer. Now, tonight's class isn't on the imprecatory Psalms as such, but I thought we should say a little bit about it, in part to anticipate some questions and objections. But, I mean, a whole host of things could be said about it. I mean, you could have a half-day conference on the imprecatory Psalms. You could have 3 or 4 classes here on a Wednesday night on them. But that's not exactly our subject that we're touching on, so we need to say a wee bit and then move on. What then does Jesus Christ pray against the reprobate wicked in Psalm 69, verses 22 through 28? Verse 22, let's work our way through them. Let their table become a snare before them, and that which would have been for their welfare, let it become a trap. Now, when it speaks here of table, it's not thinking merely of the four-legged thing It's talking really about what's on the table. And what are the things you usually put upon your table?
Food.
Food. Food and drink. Your meals. Breakfast, lunch, dinner, supper. Whether you have three meals or four meals or two meals. And whatever your meals consist of. Let their table and everything on it become a snare and a trap. The things which should have been for their welfare and well-being, a judgment upon them. Brian?
He begins by totally discrediting the idea of common grace.
He does. The first prayer of Jesus Christ in Psalm 29 is a prayer against common grace. Let's move to verse 23. Let their eyes be darkened that they see not. This is not a prayer regarding the wicked that all of them become physically blind, because Christ's prayers are always answered. It's a prayer that they become spiritually blind. And so this is a prayer against divine spiritual illumination. So here Christ desires that they not understand the truth and prays for their spiritual blinding. So if verse 22 opposes common grace, the notion that all the food of the ungodly proves that God loves them, verse 23 is a proof against what other popular error? The well-meant offer. Because the well-meant offer says that God wants to save everybody. Right? But here's Jesus Christ, who is the Savior, and he evidently doesn't want to save everybody, because he's praying regarding some people, let their eyes be darkened that they see not the truth of the gospel. Verse 24, pour out thy indignation upon them, and let thy wrathful anger take hold on them. So here's a prayer that God's wrath and indignation fall upon them and crush them. Jesus isn't praying, Father, I wish you would love them, or Father, I love them. There's no free offer there. And this terrible wrath upon them shows itself upon them in their spiritual blindness, verse 23, and their shaking.
No universal love of God.
No universal love of God. Yep.
No, just simply passing over those who are not alike.
Yes.
When I well chose someone who just passed over the Lord, but
aye.
He didn't just pass over them.
Aye. The Westminster Confession, I think it's chapter 3, verse 7, explains reprobation is God's passing over and ordaining them to destruction. And when you get this mere passing over, that's not confessional Presbyterianism at all. Yeah. In fact, when some actually say God passes over, or merely passes over, they actually mean an even weaker form than that. Yeah. That's about they mean there actually isn't any reprobation at all. There's no active will of God. It's just God elects some and ignores everybody else. And so confessional Presbyterianism is shot. Verse 25. The prayer here is, let their habitation be desolate, let none dwell in their tents, which is especially referring to Judas Iscariot, as Peter notes in Acts 1, verse 20, but indeed applies to the death of all God's enemies, that God will take them out of this world.
And Esau and the Edomites.
And yes, including Esau and the Edomites, yes. Verse 26 doesn't contain a prayer, an imprecation as such. Verse 22 is, let 23, let this happen. 24, pour out thy wrath. 25, let their habitation be desolate. Verse 26 isn't a prayer as such, but it's a ground or reason for the prayers. Why? Why? Well, the answer is, it's not just arbitrary. The answer is, they persecute him whom thou hast smitten. A singular individual, David, and especially Christ. And they, the plural, all those who persecute the godly, they talk to the grief of those whom thou hast wounded. There's the judicial grounds for their judgment and punishment. Verse 27, the first part reads, add iniquity unto their iniquity. Which article of the Apostles' Creed is this particularly referring to? The forgiveness of sins. Add iniquity unto their iniquity. Don't forgive their sins. And again, There's no forgiveness of sins, that's what Christ is praying for them here. And therefore there's no justification. So he can't desire their salvation if he's actually praying that God not forgive their sins, but instead that God would add iniquity onto them, keep a very careful record of all their sins. And, 27 continues, let them not come into thy righteousness. There's no righteousness of God for them. No forgiveness of sins, no righteousness of God, no justification, no free offer. That's the prayer of Christ here in Psalm 69. Let them be blotted out of the book of the living and not be written with the righteous. No election, and therefore no glorification, and no well-meant offer, that is, a view of God's desiring or Christ wanting to save them.
That doesn't mean that their names have been written and then all of a sudden God decides to take it back out again.
No, because once they're written, they're written. It's an emphatic way of saying they're definitely not in. That's the idea. Those are probably the most fearful prayers in all the Bible. Can anybody think of more fearful prayers than those?
The New Testament.
Okay, what do you think there, Brian?
It's when Christ prays in the New Testament. He thanks the Lord that he has hidden these things from
us. So the prayer is a prayer of thanksgiving.
That's what it was.
Aye, yeah, good.
Yeah. It's the same sort of thing.
Yeah. And so the thanksgiving for us is that by God's grace, we are included in the prayers of Jesus Christ, but we're not included in these prayers in verses 22 through 28. Because those who are included in these prayers are doomed. Two very striking points then about Christ's intercession or prayers against the wicked in Psalm 69 verses 22 through 28. The first one, just to bring together what we've been saying recently, is that most of that passage is against common grace and the free offer. Verse 22, verse 23, verse 27, verse 28, verse 24, and then the reason, verse 25, or verse 26 rather, and there was no free offer in the sense of a desire of God to save the reprobate regarding Judas Iscariot in verse 25. The whole thing, you can say, is opposed to the notion that God loves everybody and wants to save everybody. Which is Arminianism, and has always been Arminianism, but is now dressed up and said to be the sheer, pristine, Reformed faith, which if you don't hold, you're worse than terrible. And it's interesting, Psalm 69 actually cropped up in a letter exchange I had some years ago in the British Church newspaper. We were dealing with the notion that God wanted to save everybody, and I quoted Psalm 69. And the next thing, they went to all sorts of lengths, the various correspondents, including some in Scotland, including some who sing the Psalms, who argued to get Christ out of Psalm 69. Oh, but that's not Christ's prayers. That's not Christ's prayers. And you're saying, but who's it about in verse 4 and in verse 9 and especially in verse 21, immediately before all these? And anyway, and then again, you don't have time to unfold this in a letter. For the sake of argument, it was only David. But didn't David pray it through Christ and according to God's will and with the Spirit of Christ in him? But anyway, so it's interesting to see them going to such great lengths. Those who want Christological interpretation of the Psalms, oh, well, it's got nothing to do with him because the free offer trumped all these things. And so I say again, going back to what was uttered earlier, it's no wonder that many overlook or ignore or deny Christ's antithetical intercession. Because if there is an antithetical intercession of Christ, that is, he's praying that God judge and not save people, then there cannot be an earnest desire in the heart of God and in Christ to save the reprobate. Philip?
I was going to say, it's astonishing that those who would sing the Psalms would take that position, because there'd be a little point singing that Psalm if it was only talking historically.
But then you point out to Psalm 22, because they can't say that Christ wasn't there.
It's actually easier to prove that Psalm 69 is messianic in terms of New Testament quotations than Psalm 22. The second striking point about Christ's intercession in Psalm 69 is that it rules out the false view of Luke 23, verse 34. That prayer of Christ on the cross, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And very popular error that many believe that Christ is praying for everybody there, even though, as he said, "Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do." And there were a lot of people who knew very well exactly what they're doing. And some of them committed the sin unto death. And 1 John says that we're not to pray for anybody who's prayed the sin unto death. And then they would have Christ praying this prayer for everybody, including some people contradicting the scriptures. All the knots they get themselves into. We've already refuted this view last week, especially by looking at John 11, where Jesus states in connection with the resurrection of Lazarus, "I know that thou hearest me always." All of Christ's prayers are always answered. But then the people who want to have this Christ wanting to save everybody and forgive everybody, then they've got to forget about John 11. And they've got to make a prayer that Jesus didn't have answered. See the trouble they get themselves into? And then again, we come back to John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world." So they have Jesus praying in John 17, verse 9, "I pray not for the world." And then the day later, after that Thursday, Good Friday, "Father, forgive everybody, for they know not what they do." And you're thinking, Scripture interprets Scripture. Why do you want to introduce all these contradictions in our Lord Jesus Christ? Why don't you realize that you are contradicting the Scriptures and get rid of that Arminian interpretation? But now, and this is the bit I wanted to get to in connection with tonight's class, Psalm and Psalm 69, how can Christ be praying for the forgiveness of everybody, according to this interpretation of Luke 23, verse 34, when he prays in Psalm 69, verse 27, "Add iniquity unto their iniquity"? No answer to that. Now, we also know that Christ prays against the wicked world, not only from Psalm 69, that particular passage that we've spent some time on, but simply from the presence of many imprecations or prayers of cursing, holy cursing, in God's word. And as we've said, this is especially the case in the book of Psalms, because it consists largely of prayers and because it's the longest book. There's a very helpful book on this subject of the imprecatory Psalms. It's called War Psalms of the Prince of Peace by James E. Adams, a little paperback. In one of his appendices, James, not J. Adams, although J. Adams did actually write the foreword for it, and he says in the foreword that the two of them are related in the second Adam, James Adams, page 116, lists 104 verses in the Psalms, 104 verses in the Psalms, containing formal imprecations. And by formal imprecations, he means actual requests, like we have in Psalm 69, "Pour out thine indignation upon them," or "Let their habitation be destroyed." And besides these 104 formal imprecations, which are specific requests of judgments upon God's enemies, he writes, quote, "The spirit of the imprecations of the Psalms is found throughout the Psalter." So not just these 104 direct requests, but throughout the Psalter, the spirit, the idea is there. "The psalmist desires," though doesn't necessarily pray, but it's obvious that he desires, "the psalmist desires," and then think of your knowledge and reading of the Psalms, "the psalmist desires the destruction, shame, judgment, fears, silence, defeat, scattering, persecution, confusion, and death of his enemies in many of the Psalms." And you should look out for this as you read the Scriptures and as you sing the Psalms. It's there, you can't miss it, because the psalmist is concerned about the glory and holiness of God, and he understands the total depravity of man because he's feeling it. He's being persecuted by God's enemies because he loves Christ.
I find it interesting that these people are opposing it and saying that this can't be Christ. Then are they saying that they have an issue with it, which quite clearly they must have? So if they have an issue with what's being prayed, then they would have to say that David was sinning by what he was actually praying himself. They want to distance themselves from, yeah, this wasn't Christ.
okay, so was David, so why do you have an issue? Well, when he's praying, well then he must have been sinning in his prayer.
He must have been sinning, because you see, if God really wants to save the wicked, and there's David praying that God not save them, how can it be inspired?
It's a conflict then.
Is a conflict. And then who is David? He's the man after God's own heart. Let's look then at some other imprecations in the Old Testament. We'll start with Nehemiah. Nehemiah chapter 4. I dare say we haven't read much from Nehemiah in our Belgic confession classes. It's inspired scripture. All scripture is profitable. Some scripture is more profitable for others than others in doctrinal regards. But here we are in Nehemiah 4, verses 4 and 5. The enemies of the Lord and his church are mocking. They're mocking the wall that Nehemiah and his men are putting up. Ha! If a fox went up, he'd swish his tail, he'd knock over that wall. And then Nehemiah's prayer, "Hear, O our God, for we are despised." And here's an imprecation, "Turn their reproach upon their own head, and give them for a prey in the land of captivity, and cover not their iniquity." And again, how can you pray that if God wants to forgive everybody? "Cover not their iniquity, and let not their sin be blotted out from before thee, for they have provoked thee to anger before the builders." But then I suppose somebody who desperately wants to think to say that God wants to save everybody could say that God wanted to save the person while he was alive, but not after he dies. Then they could refashion and say, well, he wanted to save everybody until he got to 35, and then he was really wicked and hardened his heart. So he wanted to save him then, and then when he went over the line, then, and this is what Nehemiah's praying about, Sanballat's got too old and too wicked, well then, he doesn't want to forgive them.
They do say that. And they use that scripture, the Spirit are always straight with man. He does for a while, but not always.
Aye. Yeah. So with God changing his mind, I don't know how many times. Let's turn to Jeremiah 17, verse 18. Jeremiah 17, verse 18. Here's the prophet. And again, the imprecations are especially found in those who are being persecuted for Christ's sake. "Let them be confounded that persecute me, but let not me be confounded. Let them be dismayed, but let not me be dismayed. Bring upon them the day of evil, and destroy them with a double destruction." Turning over a page or two, Jeremiah 18, verses 21 through 23. Jeremiah 18, 21 through 23. "Therefore deliver up their children to the famine, and pour out their blood by the force of the sword. And let their wives be bereaved of their children, and be widows. And let their men be put to death, that their young men be slain by the sword in battle. Let a cry be heard from their houses when thou shalt bring a troop suddenly upon them, for they have digged a pit to take me and hid snares for my feet. Yet, Lord, thou knowest all their counsel against me to slay me. Forgive not their iniquity, neither blot out their sin from thy sight, but let them be overthrown before thee. Deal thus with them in the time of thine anger." Are there any New Testament imprecations? One has already been mentioned in the class tonight. We quoted it. Romans 11, verses 9 and 10. The Apostle Paul here cites Psalm 69. And he doesn't say this is sub-Christian ethics. This is just for a darkened day, but we're in the light now. Instead, he quotes David's words in Psalm 69 as a proof for God's dealing with the Jews in their history, including his hardening of most of them upon the first coming and crucifixion of Jesus Christ. And David saith, in order to prove verse 7, the election hath obtained it and the rest were blinded or hardened. And David saith, that is a proof of reprobation showing itself in hardening, "Let their table be made a snare and a trap." That's an imprecation. "And a stumbling block and a recompense unto them. Let their eyes be darkened that they may not see, and bow down their back all the way." 1 Corinthians chapter 16, verse 22, a verse you probably know. "If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema." And the word anathema means accursed. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Who's included in that anathema? All who don't love and who never come to love by the grace of God, Jesus Christ. That's in the New Testament. You see, once you go this modernist way and say, my feelings don't like those Psalms, I don't like the Old Testament, I don't like those bits of the Psalms, then you're going to find you don't like the Psalms because it's through them. Then you're going to find you don't like what Nehemiah says, you don't like what Jeremiah says, and there's more of them in the Old Testament. And you're going to, you may be able to persuade yourself, oh, but I'm okay with the Old Testament, or I'm okay with the New Testament, I just don't like the Old. And then you come to the 1 Corinthians 16, verse 22, if any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. And that's a prayer. And then your Old Testament's gone, and the next thing you know, you're at the disco with all the drunken fornicators on a Saturday night because you're giving the whole thing up. And that's where it'll lead you. Or whatever your pleasure happens to be outside of Jesus Christ. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Galatians 1, 8 and 9. Paul has put anathema upon all, especially human beings who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. Here, Galatians 1, 8 and 9, angels. But though we, or an angel from heaven, preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed. It's the same word in 1 Corinthians 16, 22. Let him be anathema. That's a prayer. Let him be anathema. As we said before, just in case you've missed it or think that I engaged in hyperbole, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that ye have received, let him be accursed. And remember the argument, these prayers are in God's word, Old and New Testament. These prayers are inspired by God's Spirit. These prayers are mediated by Jesus Christ. One final thought in this regard. Think of Christ's priesthood. It includes his sacrifice. Christ died for the elect church, and his death is also, negatively, the judgment of the world. John 12, verse 31. And the other half of Christ's priesthood, his intercession, is similar. Just as he dies for some people, so he prays for some people, the exact same group. And even so, his death was the judgment of the world, so to his intercession he prays against those for whom he did not die, those who love not the Lord Jesus Christ, and those, in the context of Galatians, who do not believe the gospel of justification by faith alone, which is called in Galatians the truth of the gospel. Any thoughts or comments on that before we go to our concluding section?
Just thinking of Malachi chapter 1. the burden of the word of the Lord to Israel by Malachi. I have loved you, saith the Lord, yet you say, wherein hast thou loved us? Was not Esau Jacob's brother? And the Lord, saith the Lord, yet I loved Jacob, and I hated Esau, and led his mountains and his heritage waste to the dragons of the wilderness. Whereas Edom saith, we are impoverished, but we will return and build the desolate places. Thus saith the Lord of hosts, they shall build, but I will throw down, and they shall call them the border of wickedness, and the people against whom the Lord hath indignation forever.
Yeah. And if God hates the Edomites, this is the point there, yeah, and lays them desolate and has indignation against them forever, then his son Jesus Christ is hardly going to be interceding for the people that God hates and has indignation against forever and has decided to destroy them, and when they try and rebuild, he'd wipe them clean again. Julian?
It's very difficult for us in this day and age. I mean, we're told by Christ to bless those, you know, who persecute us and hate us and all that. It's the same as the end of Psalm 139. You know, we're to love our enemies, but we hate God's enemies. But the trouble is, we don't really know who God's enemies are unless they make themselves known as false teachers.
Mm-hmm. And even then, Saul was a false teacher when he was converted.
Yeah.
So you do it with respect to God's election and reprobation.
To apply these to us is extremely difficult.
Well, to apply them, there's a distinction. You can apply them to us. That's not so difficult. But you can't apply them to individual people.
No. I mean, when you think of ISIS and things like that, I mean, what do you pray? Do you pray that God will defeat them and judge them?
Well, with respect to the wicked, someone who's persecuting the church, for instance, you can say, Lord, I'm not going to take vengeance upon them. And I can't. It's wrong for me to do that. Mm-hmm. Vengeance belongs to thee, O Lord. Take vengeance and punish all the wicked. And also, as Psalm 83 says, bring them to repentance. Yeah. Some of these wicked are going to be brought to repentance. So you can pray and let God do the sifting, as it were.
Yes, exactly. I pray, let God judge them, uh-huh. either in now and in hell, uh-huh. or judge them at the cross and save them.
Yes, yep. Let's move on then to one final thing regarding the extent of Christ's prayers. He prays not only for his elect church and against his reprobate armies, the enemies, that is, he prays for all human beings, nobody left out. Everyone in the world, past, present, future, is either prayed for by Jesus Christ or prayed against by Jesus Christ. But not only is that the case for all human beings, he also prayed for himself. He who is both God and man. Christ prayed for himself. Two things to note here. First regards when. Christ does not really now pray for himself. That's not really, I suppose in some sense you could say now, but when we're talking about him praying for himself, really we mean he's praying for himself in the days on earth, some 2,000 years ago. In the days of his humiliation, he was praying for himself. And Christ's prayer for himself, for his time on earth, we don't call that intercession. Why not?
I'm going between anyone.
Yes. If I pray for Trevor, I'm interceding for him. But if I pray for myself, I'm not interceding for myself. I'm praying for myself. Intercession is a sort of a subset of prayer, in that you intercede for other people than yourself. That was the point. And it's the same case, the same thing before, apart from even prayer. If somebody you know is in trouble, you can intercede on behalf of your friend, try and get him out of trouble, but you don't intercede on behalf of yourself. And in mentioning this, Christ praying for himself, and we're dealing with the extent of Christ's prayers, I know we're leaving the subject of intercession. Christ's intercession is the title of Belgian Confession 26. But we're saying this for completeness sake with regard to Christ's prayer, and to present also another aspect of the life of our Saviour. The New Testament contains various references to Christ's praying for himself. There are some references, especially in the Gospel accounts, where it says that he went and prayed. That's a fact that he went and prayed, but it doesn't there tell us the content of what he prayed. And I would say in those instances too, he doubtless prayed for himself. Which of the Gospel accounts speaks most of Christ's prayers? It's Luke. Here's one reference. Let's turn to Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12. Luke 6, verse 12, and in the context, think to yourself, wonder what he was praying here with respect to himself. Luke 6, verse 12. And it came to pass in those days that he went out into a mountain to pray and continued all night in prayer to God. In its context, anything you think that he would have prayed for that night?
Wisdom in picking his disciples.
Yes, wisdom in picking the disciples, because that's what's mentioned in verse 13 and following. The most famous instance of Christ praying for himself in the Gospels is probably... Yes, in Gethsemane. If it's possible, let this cup pass from me, nevertheless, not my will, but thy will be done. Was that prayer answered? Yes. Because what Jesus really wanted in that prayer was God's will to be done. And God's will was done. And he said, I want God's will to be done. If it's possible for your will to be done, Lord, and for there to be some other way apart from the cross, great. But if it's not, thy will must be done. And give me strength to do thy will. So he learned through that prayer that it was definitely God's will, and God equipped and strengthened him for the cross. Brian?
Which shows that when a certain man said, it was possible that God could have done it some other way, that he was completely wrong.
Yes, there was no other way, most definitely. Hebrews 5 verse 7 refers to this. It says that Jesus Christ, in the days of his flesh, his weakened flesh while on earth, when he had offered up prayers and supplications with strong crying and tears unto him that was able to save him from death, that he was heard, and that he feared. In John chapter 6:17, the Lord's high priestly prayer, what does he pray for himself?
Nothing.
There's a famous book there on that, Marcus Rainbird, Christ Prays for His Own. It could be stronger in the doctrines of grace, but it has some useful thoughts. But Christ didn't only pray for his own, and Marcus Rainford wasn't saying it, he only prayed for his own. But he does pray something for himself near the start of John 17.
Glorify thy name.
Glorify thy son, verse 2, or as Bran quotes it in verse 5, glorify thou me with thine own self, with the glory which I had with thee before the world was. So he prays for his own glorification. And the reason and purpose he gives why the Father should glorify the Son? The reason is given in verse 2. Glorify thy Son, so that thy Son may also glorify thee. There's another book in the Old Testament that contains most references outside the Gospels to Christ praying for himself. What do you think it is?
Psalms.
Yes, it's the Psalms. We'll look at a few quick verses in the Psalms. Psalm 89, verse 26. God speaking about the Messiah, the Son of David. He shall cry unto me, thou art my Father, my God, and the rock of my salvation. That's a prayer. Communion with God, speaking to him. It's not a request prayer, but it is a prayer. Let's turn to Psalm 22. The passage we read earlier, verses 1 through 21, I believe that that passage that we read, 1 through 21, is all, or at the very least, probably all, addressed to God by Christ, 1 through 21. Look at the use of the second person. Verse 1, my God, why hast thou forsaken me? That's addressed to God. Verse 2, O my God, etc. Verse 3, but thou art holy. Verse 4, our fathers trusted in thee. See, he's addressing God. Verse 5, they cried unto thee. Verse 9, but thou art he that took me out of the womb. Verse 10, I was cast upon thee from the womb. Verse 11, be not far from me. He's speaking to God. Verse 15, my strength is dried up like a potsherd. And so on. And then it says, thou hast brought me into the dust of death. Verse 19, be not thou far from me. Verse 20 is likewise a prayer to God. For thou hast heard me, says verse 21. That's most of the verses there. God is in the second person. He's addressing God, and the few verses are in between. So I say again, verses 1 through 21 of Psalm 22 are, I believe, one lengthy prayer to God. That's the passage we read at the start of the class. Let's look now at the requests. What's the Lord Jesus asking for in verse 1 by implication? Help me. God, you've forsaken me. You're far from helping me. So please draw near and help me. Verse 2, he's praying there, hear me. I cry in the daytime, but thou hearest not. Verse 11, be near and help me. Be not far from me, that is, be, put it positively, near to me, for trouble is near, for there is none to help. Be near and help me. Verse 19, be not thou far from me, be near me, O my strength, haste thee to help me. So be near and help me quickly. Verse 20, deliver me. Verse 21, save me. And again, we're talking there about Christ's prayers at the cross. So in Psalm 69 at the cross, Christ is praying against the reprobate. In Psalm 22, he's praying for himself. And both of those prayers are at the cross.
Do you think it was just the experience that made him cry that first line? Because he must have known why he was forsaken.
Yes. And our last psalm, Psalm 2. And then we'll close with a few words of application. Psalm 2. What verse in Psalm 2, you have a 1 in 12 chance, implies a request from Christ to the Father? What verse in Psalm? Yes. God says to Christ, ask of me, and I shall give thee the heathen for thy inheritance, the uttermost parts of the earth, which means that when Christ asked him, Father, give me the heathen for my inheritance, the uttermost parts of my possession. And when it speaks of the heathen there, it's dealing for my inheritance. He's going to give them to him in grace. So he's going to save a Catholic or universal church. Two quick, simple applications regarding the extent of Christ's prayers, particularly now the two objects or parties for whom he prayed that we've looked at tonight, because that is something to say to us about the extent of our prayers. Since Jesus Christ prayed against the reprobate wicked, we can too in Jesus Christ. And we must too. And we must do it in the right spirit and for the right motives in Jesus Christ. Not for our vengeance, but for God's vengeance. For God's glory, not for ours. And in humility and mindful of our own sins and weaknesses, and not out of wicked pride. Because if Christ our head can pray against the wicked, as well as all the saints in the Old Testament and New, we can too. And then two applications flow from Christ praying for himself while on earth. There's a sense in which we can and must pray for his glory. If Christ can pray for himself, then we can pray for himself in a certain sense. We can pray that he will be glorified further, in that as he rules from heaven and saves the church and punishes the wicked, the hearts of the elect will honor and worship and serve him. We can pray for his wonderful second coming. Even so, come, Lord Jesus, to judge the world and all to the glory of God. And if Christ can pray for himself, we also can and must pray for ourselves. And we pray for the elect church. We pray against the reprobate wicked. We pray for the glorification of Christ in the way I've just explained, come Lord Jesus, etc. But we also pray for ourselves, to God's glory too. We'll end there. And next week, Lord willing, we are going to look at the content of Christ's prayers. Look more who he's praying for or against. Now, what he's praying for, and especially the content of Christ's prayers regarding his church.